be a rather unusual topic for Chris Adelkin address, a contract signed and settled. But it really takes what is the essence of the Bible and just puts it in modern terms. We often talk about the covenants of promise. We also talk about being in a covenant with our Lord. But I don't see any difference to that than a contract. And the contract is far more meaningful to a lot of people. It's more meaningful in the sense that you really understand what a covenant is if you talk about a contract. A contract is a legal agreement between two parties for something to transpire and take place, which both parties must understand, both parties sign to, and both parties can be made legally responsible for not doing it. So that it's something that's not to be feared. I suppose it's feared by people who never sign contracts, never get into that. But if you're in the business of contracting, then to get a signed contract is very beneficial. That's what you're trying to do, is to get a contract signed so that you can get on with the job. And I often think that if we took that approach to the truth and we thought about the truth like that, there's great benefits in it, especially for people who are not sure where they're going, or young people who are really don't understand what's ahead of them yet. And people might say, well, you know, that's maybe the one thing you want to avoid. No, I don't believe that. I don't think you could ever in life, at any stage in life, say, well, now I know what's ahead of me, therefore I can sign the contract and I can get on with the job. There's certain basic things to be understood, and then you sign the contract. And I sort of think, in our judgment, and I say that in terms of the brethren that I circulate with at home, that if a young person is old enough to leave school and go to varsity or go to work and maybe leave home, if they're old enough to do those things, then they're old enough to understand that they should put their life in order with their God. And we don't wait till they're that old to tell them that. We tell them that all the way along in life. So when they get to that stage, they then, you know, have been telling or have been told that so many times, they start telling themselves that. That I think I better, you know, sign up. I don't feel ready to go out into the world without having made, first of all, my peace with my God. And I think that's very important. So that when a young person goes out into varsity, university, college, whatever, or in the workplace, they know what team they're on. It's not a matter of having, you know, feelings this way and feelings that way. You're on a team, and you don't play for the other team. You just play for the one team. If you've got a contract signed and settled, then you understand you're bound by that contract. And all these other enticements in that are often less enticing, less of a problem, because you are committed. And that commitment alone is very beneficial. You see, this 1 Kings chapter 18 has got a lot to tell us, doesn't it? And I love that verse 21, because many times I find myself in the same position. And I think, well, it's intolerable to be in that position of being between two opinions for a long time. How long halt ye between two opinions? If Yahweh be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And I think when we're instructing people in the truth and people come to the truth, I'd say the same to them. You know, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? If Christadelphians are right, then join them. And if someone else is right, join them. But don't be in this position of going between two opinions and in just prolonging a choice. All the advantages are to make the choice. There's no advantages when you're in between. You don't get any benefits one or the other. So I look at this stabilizing feature of making the right choice, which means you've got to, you know, put some time and effort into making that choice. But making the choice and being committed is very valuable. Now, just as sure and just as certain as Yahweh was the true God and Baal was a fallacy, just a figment of the imagination of the people, because they hollered all day, they cut themselves, they did everything they could, and there was no answer, because there was no God. But as soon as Elijah prayed to Yahweh, fire came down and it consumed not just the sacrifice, It consumed the water, it consumed the stones, and it proved to everybody that saw that there was a God there. There was action. And there was no disagreement. The prophets of Baal were taken out, and they were slain. And the people were convinced at that time Yahweh was God. That's very moving. You can really identify with that. Well, you look at how the Lord tries to bring people to the same conviction. Matthew chapter 6. We find ourselves, brethren and sisters, maybe almost at times without knowing it, with a foot in two camps. Can't do that. You can never be a good disciple of the Lord. You can never really love your brethren and be a service of the community with a foot in two camps. What we need is total dedication. Verse 24, no man can serve two masters. He's either going to love the one or hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. And this other master is Mammon. And that Mammon is the God of this world. We would call it the Almighty Dollar. And everybody out there, when you talk, it doesn't matter who they are. They can be anybody of any religion. If they're in Canada, you know what a person means when he says the Almighty Dollar. And most people worship that Almighty Dollar. And he's telling us you can't do both. You can never do sufficient service to please God by serving Mammon as well. And you really have to make a choice. It's one or the other. Now, the status quo of life. You get up in the morning, you go off to work, you do some things, you have lunch. I mean, that status quo is there. And very quickly, you lose sight of this verse. Because you just got to merge back into life. And without looking at this deeper, what does this mean? You can agree with that. You can testify to the truth of that verse and go out and do the very opposite. Get right again walking in two camps without really being dedicated. You know, the Apostle James says the same thing, James 1. And he says, as far as these people are fence sitters, and they're halting between two opinions, they're not really in one camp or another, it's like a double-minded man. James chapter 1, verse 8. And this double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We don't want to be double-minded, but sometimes it's very hard not to be. And if it's just a matter of looking at the facts, then let us help you, brothers and sisters, to look at the facts. But still, the decision is a personal one, and people have to make up their mind as to what they're going to do. Now, the Bible is very clear on certain things. You know, it's not a book that can be interpreted any other way. You have a look at this. It's very clear. What's your position without the contract? Well, you look at Ephesians. Now, you can be a good living person by the world's standards. You can have given this and that and the other. And as the world thinks, you can be, you know, really worthy of a place in heaven, as the world says. Makes no difference to God. You often think people measure goodness by good works, and they should just read the very first verse of 1 Corinthians 13. Now, though I give my body to be burned and give all my goods to feed the poor, I have not agape, I'm nothing. This idea that if you give makes you better in God's sight is not consistent with what we find in the Bible. So in Ephesians chapter 2 and at verse 12, and he's really speaking about all of us. At that time, before we were bound by the contract, we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now, what do you think of, and who do you think of, when you think of what that verse is referring to? We're at home and we're thinking, well, you know, it probably means someone way up north. There's a lot of native people in Canada, the Inuit, that are living up in the Arctic Circle and probably, you know, never ever heard of the Lord, and hence aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But how about the unbaptized children in your house? How about the unbaptized children? what right have they to be in the covenants of promise and having a hope and living with God in the world, having never signed a contract? Now, we know that children in a Christadelphian house are not exactly like children anywhere else, because it says they're sanctified by the parents, but they'll never get eternal life through that sanctification. The best that can do for them is that should the Lord come, we can be relaxed concerning their welfare, that they will not be just cut off with the rest of the world and abandoned, that God will look after those children. But they will never get eternal life because you and I have signed a contract. We sign for ourselves. And anyone who has not signed that contract, regardless of who they are aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. They have no hope of everlasting life, and they are living like atheists. And so even those children in our care, our strong desire is that they will come to know God and desire in themselves to make a contract with Him. And you got to think about that, brothers and sisters. Because if we think that just our association with those children is good enough, there's no verification of that in the Word at all. We have to make a contract personally. We cannot benefit by someone else's righteousness. If you look at Psalm 49, again, for people who seem to just live good lives are not sufficient without a contract. If you have not made a contract, you have no benefits of the contract. You've got to be a co-signer. And when you're a co-signer, then you will get the benefits of that contract. And if one hasn't enough courage to do it, or if one thinks the cost is too high, then there's no benefits. That's very simple, straightforward. That's the way we work all our contracts in this world. And so Psalm 49 talks about people who are the rich. The people, in verse 6, that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in their riches. But none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. None of us can save another person. It's not with us to save. It's with the Lord to save, and he's saving people by the contract method. So we have to understand that method. Well, it says in verse 11, their inward thought is that their houses should continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. And they call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, being in honor, abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. So it doesn't matter what level of society he has attained to, if he is not entered into a contract, he gets no benefits. That's simple, isn't it? That's pretty easy to understand, because that's exactly the way we do business. Well, now, how attractive is this contract? And of course, that's where contracts start. If you think you would like to be involved in it, if you think that, that doesn't sound too good, I'm really out in the cold, and even though I think I worship God, God calls me an atheist. Living as an atheist because I won't acknowledge him in a contract. You see, when people grow to the age of responsibility, God expects something of them. So in Matthew 13, this is what God expects people, or how he expects them to react, when they look at the conditions of this contract. Matthew 13 talks about the pearl of great price. Now you see, people have to be convinced that there is an equivalence here. The parable is very easy to understand. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's understandable, because he knew value, and he was prepared to sell everything to get greater value, this pearl of great price. But there's one other thing there that's there too. He was seeking something. Now, not everybody is seeking. Some people, it seems to be, are quite content to be like the beasts, to get whatever there is now, and to have nothing else. And of course, if that's what they want, that's what they will get. They will be like the beasts that go down into the grave, decay into the dust, and there is nothing more for them. Now, so many people in this world are motivated by fear. You know, the only thing that keeps them in the church is because they fear this hell fire torment. I'll never forget being in a lecture in Newfoundland. And I was talking about these things, and in particular about hellfire, and showing how the Bible doesn't talk about these things. And gee, there's a lady stood up in the middle. The presentation is. Doesn't happen too often. And she asked a question. And she says, "Do you really mean the Bible teaches there's no hellfire torment?" I had just been saying that. I said, "Yes, that's what I believe the Bible says." "Well," she says, "if that's the case, there's no need for me to be in church." And she walked out. The only reason she was there is because of fear. She'd been motivated, she'd better be in church, because if she wasn't, she's going to burn somewhere. Now, that's not the way the contract comes at it. The contract tells us that we have no hope, and we live, if we don't have this contract, like the sheep, like the beasts, and we will die and decay, and that's it. It doesn't talk about this hellfire torment. And people who motivate others that way, that's, as many lecture titles have been, hellfire, a failure, a fallacy, a fraud, because it's almost always related on the bottom line to money. So we don't go that route. We go the route of looking for value. And people who want life, who want value in life, have got to be attracted by this pearl of great price. Now the Lord says very specifically in Luke 14 that you better count the cost. Like, you don't get this pearl of great price without spending something. It's going to cost you something. So all right, if we're going to enter into this contract and we're going to be legally bound by the contract, we better look at the fine print. What are we expected to do? Because if we sign that contract and it's a legal document, then we can be held in a court of law to fulfill those terms. And we'd be made to fulfill those terms. And that's understandable. That's what we do today. That's how we run our business. So the Lord says in Luke 14, verse 26, He says, "If any man come to me and hate not," and that means love less, "his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he have laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." That is the cost. Right in the contract. That's the cost. So there's no use complaining after you've signed the contract that, "Look, I didn't know that this is going to cost me everything." Because it's like the pearl of great price. If you realize that value, then you've got to be prepared to give up everything else. Now that's really saying something that some of us maybe don't appreciate the implications of later on. And there's been one verse in the Bible that has been very motivational to me on this. Because you see the terms, but you like to look at the examples of where anybody did it. Show me a case of where someone did that. And we know we have the Lord. But you say, well, the Lord, you know, he didn't have a house. He didn't have a wife. He didn't have a job and all those things. So although he gave his life, I can understand that. I can't see me there because I'm not exactly like the Lord was in his upbringing. Well, we have the example of the Apostle Peter, because he did say he had forsaken all. What will we get there for? But the most motivational one for me is found in 2 Chronicles. And it's just a little verse, and you really don't need to know much of the context. But this has helped me, and I'm sure it will help you too. Start off in 2 Chronicles 25 with this king, Amaziah, 25 years old. He reigns 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoaddan of Jerusalem. He did that which was right in the sight of Yahweh, but not with a perfect heart. Now it came to pass, when the kingdom was established to him, that he slew his servants that had killed the king his father. But he slew not their children, but did as it is written in the law of the book of Moses, where Yahweh commanded, saying, "The fathers shall not die for the children, neither shall the children die for their fathers, but every man shall die for his own sin." Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and made them captains over thousands and captains over hundreds according to the houses of their fathers throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 25 years old and above and found them 300,000 choice men able to go forth to war that could handle both spear and shield. He hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor out of Israel for 100 talents of silver. But there came a man of God to him, saying, "O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for Yahweh is not with Israel, to wit, with the children of Ephraim. But if thou wilt go, do it, be strong for the battle, God shall make thee fall before the enemy. For God hath power to help and to cast down." And Amaziah said to the man of God, "But what shall I do, or what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the army of Israel?" And the man of God answered, "Yahweh is able to give thee much more than this." That's the gist. Write it off. Write it off, brethren and sisters. Now that's a business term, to write it off. But if you've made a decision that is not a good one spiritually, it's going to cost you plenty, you know, financially. To do what the Lord says is going to cost you a lot of money, maybe a lot of time and effort. The Lord is able to give thee much more than this. Very motivational. You can't give any amount of money that is so much that the Lord can't give you more than that. So if something requires you give up your job, you give up your house or whatever it is, so what? Yahweh is able to give thee more than this. And that is an example where you can identify how the king then had to do that. And it wasn't easy for him afterwards. But that was what God required. You've made a bad decision. And you're going to have to write it off. Now that's not easy sometimes for us to do. In business, can be very costly to have to write off a bad decision. In some cases, you have to close the business down for making a mistake like that. But spiritually, if that's required, do it, brethren. If you've made a big mistake somewhere, you've moved off into isolation, and things aren't working out spiritually, write it off and get back to the ecclesia. That's what he's saying. Okay, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 shows that there is another little bit of fine print in this contract, and it talks about what happens if you default. Now, they're the kinds that people want to be very careful of. Very careful of any contract that has a clause of what happens if you default. Now, what about if you default spiritually? If you say, "All right, I'm going to be baptized," and you come into the truth, and then you get down the road and say, "No, I don't think I really should have done that. That's a bad decision," and you leave the truth. What about it? Well, there is a clause in this contract, and this is what it says. Hebrews 10, verse 25. "Concerning brethren and sisters, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall ye be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, 'Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.'" That's the fine print on the bottom. And it tells what will happen if you default. Now, you're supposed to know that before you sign the contract. In other words, there's no turning back. It's going to be far worse for you to start and default than not to start at all. although not to start at all and reject God's call, will also probably, I would say, because it depends on the individual, result in a resurrection to God's judgment. You can't just mock God. God's calling us, and He's putting everything for us right in front of us. And to just say, I'm not interested, God reacts to that as well. But we're looking primarily at the contract, and we're saying, that is what happens if you default. Now let's look at what the good parts of this contract are. And I think if you look at the good parts of this contract, you just, it's too good to miss up. You just cannot leave this contract alone. Everybody would sign it if they really appreciated the pearl of great price. Now, first of all, let's start going back to Isaiah. There's three verses in Isaiah which I find excellent in this matter of the contract. First of all, Isaiah 57, verse 20. People who are playing around with this, they're sitting on the fence, halting between two opinions, double-minded concerning these things, have this matter of conscience, which must, to some degree, make life rather miserable, where they would wish they'd made their mind up, but they can't quite make their mind up, and every now and then their conscience gives them a good thrust, but then, you know, they still can't do it for one or another reasons. And as he says in Isaiah 57, verse 20, the wicked, or being in a state of wickedness, is like the troubled sea, and it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Now God made us. He knows psychologically and physically what we need, so He provided it for us. Now a person who doesn't hearken to that is always then not really working according to the plan. It's like having an 8-cylinder motor vehicle and there's only 7 cylinders that are working. And every time you look at that engine, you see a vibration there, and there's something not working right in that engine. It wasn't designed to work with 7, it was designed to work with 8. And when all those 8 cylinders are firing, it just purrs and it runs smoothly. And if you know, maybe 2 or 3 cylinders aren't running, you know how it runs then. If it's only running on 5 and it's got 8, it's bouncing around under there and it makes a lot of noise and it's very aggravating. So there's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Because to run smoothly, you run in harmony with God, not against Him. And not, you know, just saying, well, you've got this offer there, but I don't want it. So that when we look at God, we go back to Isaiah 45. God says, and of course, this is the attributes of God. Isaiah 45, verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, Yahweh, do all these things. And although, you know, he's talking on a very big scale when he talks light and darkness. And quite often we think of peace as peace amongst nations. Well, you think now, brothers and sisters, about peace of mind, because that's the peace also that Yahweh creates. Because He knows what that mind of ours needs in order to be at peace, in order to be at harmony, and He makes it. And unless we go to Him to acquire what's necessary to put our mind at peace, we never know peace. Peace is wonderful. To be at peace in your mind, you can be right in the middle of a war, and everybody around you is shouting and you know, is fearing for their lives, and you're at peace. And I'm sure there were brothers and sisters who in the great wars, although they might have feared it from a very natural reaction to the sound of war going on around them, were still at peace in their mind because Yahweh is the one that makes peace, not men. And so in Isaiah 26, just to end these three passages in Isaiah, Isaiah 26, what a lovely verse to have in your living room. Isaiah 26, verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. There must be a lot of people out in this world out there who we would just love to share this peace of mind with. It doesn't matter what's going on at work. It doesn't matter how bleak things look. It doesn't matter whether the stock market's about to crash or whatever's to happen. You're at peace because you've made your peace with God. And that's where peace comes from. And as the margin renders it, it's peace, peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind, whose thought, whose imagination is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Now, what's the price tag of that? Where can you buy something like that? What store sells peace of mind? Where else in any endeavor of life can you get this peace? You can't. There is no endeavor. And if you're following a nonsense religion, how much less peace do you get by knowing that it doesn't even make sense, and yet you're sitting in a chair listening to somebody tell you things that aren't right? If you follow the truth, and you're careful in worshiping God with your head, there's a wonderful blessing that God gives us. And of course, that's just a little bit of the things he says. Let's go down to talk about this hope we have. For a long time, brothers and sisters, I was a little confused on what God was really talking about in the age to come, because it would seem to me, the more study you do, sometimes you get into more difficulty. Like, you know what we have to do with this word aeon, A-I-O-N in the Greek? And you know how it's an indefinite period? And you know how sometimes it refers to the kingdom? And you know the kingdom's 1,000 years only. So what is he talking about so much about this 1,000 years? What happens after the 1,000? Is there something after the 1,000 years? There's a lot of questions opened up by just a little more information on the site. And you start wondering, well, maybe this is only 1,000 years that God's really offered us. Let's look at this carefully. We go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the benefits of the contract, above and beyond, of course, this aspect of the peace of mind we get. Now, there is nothing else in life that can offer this. There is no medical cure for it. There is no philosophy we can follow other than this that can ever affect what he talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. Those who fall asleep in Christ are very different. Those who fall asleep having made the contract are very different from the others that have no hope. And that's a very sensible idea, because it's so consistent with the Bible. It has said that if you're not in this contract, you have no hope. So if you die, you better sorrow, because you'll never see them again. They're gone forever. And that's the hard truth. That's what the Bible tells us. If the person that's died was not in that contract, you will not see them again, because they have died without any hope. But the good aspect of that contract is that if a person was in that contract, they're only sleeping. They're only sleeping. And it's just a matter of time till someone awakes them, and he tells us who will do that. Verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now you tell me, any other endeavor in life that guarantees resurrection? Now even these other religions, other Christian religions, it makes no sense for them to say that. Because as they've said, your soul's gone to heaven. And if your soul's gone to heaven, why raise that body, which in some cases was infirm and diseased? Why raise the body? Because the simple facts are that if you aren't raised, you have no hope. See, you've got to cut across very clear teaching of the Scripture to see that these ideas that people are trying to sell others out there, and so many people have bought, are just totally unreasonable. It's only reasonable when you really understand that the resurrection is the means to our living again. And we're only sleeping in the grave. And even if we never were put in the grave, if people were burned, like some people have, you know, horrors at the thought that if you're burned, well, how are they going to raise you? Well, look, brothers and sisters, if that's a problem, think about those that got eaten. Think about those Christians that got eaten. And who knows what happened to the animals that ate them. Think about those who were, you know, thrown into the sea. And who knows, various other ways in which people have died. God's not limited in any sense at all. If he was able to create Adam out of the dust of the ground, then he's able to create us out of the dust of the ground, or recreate us. There's no limitations on God. It doesn't matter which way you die. Resurrection is assured. Now that's a good clause in the contract. I like that one. Resurrection is assured. Guaranteed resurrection. Well, how do you know? Because it's already happened. The guarantee is that the one who says he will raise us from the dead raised a man from the dead. Now this is where the Christian religion, and I think the Christadelphian in particular, because it's the one that makes so much emphasis on the resurrection, is so far superior to these happy hunting ground ideas. How do you know you're going to go to a happy hunting ground? Who ever told you? Did anyone come back and tell you what it's like? There's just absolutely no evidence for believing that. And we're in an age where we need evidence. We need evidence for everything else, so let's have some evidence here. Well, the fact was that Jesus spoke to a dead man and he came out of the grave. So it's being demonstrated that what he guarantees here can happen. That's an awful lot better than this idea that you're going to, you know, a log cabin on a cloud somewhere. So let's just advance on. Luke 20. Now Luke 20, I take for a specific reason. There's just one little part of this that I really like. Because the Lord's answering a question, and he's answering it very well. If people have any questions about, well, what happens when I rise from the dead and, you know, I meet my former wife and now there's two wives there, that's going to be kind of embarrassing, isn't it? Well, he tells us a little bit about this resurrected state. Verse 35, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that's very beneficial. The Lord's really given us some insight into another clause in this contract, that if you rise from the dead, you need not worry about marriage. That's past. That's not an aspect of the resurrected state. So there won't be embarrassment there. There won't be that factor and aspect to that life at all. But what I find most appealing is it says, neither can they die anymore. Now this word aeon is no longer a problem, being an undetermined age, because that's not a use of that word aeon. It says, neither can they die anymore. That's not limited by 1,000 years or 10,000 years. It's never limited. It's an unlimited time. They shall not die anymore, so that after this kingdom age, there is another age. And we know that, as I said earlier, if God has made everything to make us happy and joyful now, if we live in harmony with him, well, just how much more happy and joyful we'll be when everybody lives in harmony with him. And that's part of this age to come. Now there's something else about this. Philippians chapter 3. You know, people say, well, look, if I rise from the dead and I'm an old lady, what will I be like? Will I still come back with my needing my cane for the pin that's in my hip? You know, and things like this. And we do have these things. Like, will I come back as I was when I was 40? Will I come back as I was when I was 20? Well, there is going to be some time from when we are raised from the dead and go to judgment, where we are still mortal. What we'll be like, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I should think that everyone would be able to speak, because the idea of going to the judgment seat is to testify, is to give an account of ourselves for what we did in this life. But in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, whatever this body was like when we died, If we are made immortal, it will be like his glorious body. Verse 21, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now when you talk to in public about this reward that God's offered, you get all kinds of responses. And although some of them are stupid and some of them are obviously jabs, etc., it's interesting to hear people say. Now, there was one person that spoke up and said, look, if I got to live with her forever, I don't want eternal life. And you understand what he means. But the Lord says that marriage will not be part of the kingdom age. You've got to get the perspective of what the age is going to be like. And to have a body fashioned unto his glorious body is not to think of all the limitations that a person might have had now. Like, I can't see very good. I need glasses. I don't like wearing glasses. Will I have to wear glasses forever? Well, we're going to have a glorious body. And when we see this body that's displayed to us in the little bit of time that we see the Lord after he was raised from the dead, and the little glimpse we get in Revelation, we have no idea of how glorious that really is, this glorious body. No wonder there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, as we said before. People aren't going to be, I think, just looking at lost opportunity, I blew it. But look at what I could have been. And maybe for the first time in their life, they really saw what they're missing. When they should have been able to see that from verses like this. Who will change our vile body. Now I'm sure there's brethren who have a fellow feeling with the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 7, when he wanted to do good, and he found, boy, I have a struggle. I never really do what I want to do because there's something in this body that wants to do something very opposite. We're not going to have that feeling forever. That goes with this vile body. This desire to sin, this desire to react to our eyes and to the lust of the flesh and to the pride of life is not part of the glorious body of our Lord. We'll be free of that, brethren and sisters. So I like this contract better. That's a good clause. Because I really don't want to have to put up with this body forever. And have this struggle of having to overcome the flesh. And always have that struggle that the body wants to do something different than the mind's directing it to do. That's over. Good clause. Well, let's go down. Revelation 21, verse 4. Revelation 21 tells us what it would be like to have this body. We don't have much of a glimpse. We know that the Lord was able to just appear in a room without having to go through doors. Boy, that's wonderful. It's something like the science fiction of the day. But when you really think about what that means, is that we know so very little about what it will be. I often figure that some information is useful and some information is harmful. But some of the things I learned in physics as a teacher, I really found eye-opening as to how this would occur. Like we know that the Lord says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But we've never seen the Lord. But he says, there am I in the midst of them. He says, the angel of the Lord encamps about those that fear him. But we've never seen the angel of the Lord. But it says he camps about them. Well, how do we understand this thing? Well, you take this room here. And from our perspective, there's really nothing in this room except air and us and, where we can see through clear. We say there's nothing in there. But that's not true, is it? Although we can't see, there's all kinds of things in this room. I'm not talking about ghosts. All kinds of things in this room. Now, some of the people who have the electronic background can think right away what I mean. All kinds of things in this room. If we were to take a TV, put it on a table here and turn it on, that TV would bring in all kinds of things. How did it get here? Well, because there's energy that's coming in a form that TV can pick up and it's coming into this room, but we cannot see it. And if you see how small the visible part of the spectrum, the electromagnetic energy spectrum is, it's just a tiny little bit. We're sometimes too governed by what we can see and what we can hear. The fact is, if we could really open our eyes, it'd be like that servant of Elisha. He said, Lord, open his eyes. And when he did open his eyes, all kinds of horses and chariots that were on God's side, ready to defend him. And I don't expect that we would say there's horses and chariots. The idea was that God was there in angelic form, prepared to defend him. Now, maybe some minds don't need that. I need that. That's the kind of mind I have. I need to think of something practical so I can grab a hold of it. So now I find that quite beneficial. When I think of an angel, I think, well, we have such a small part of the spectrum that why should we ever expect to see an angel? If we had infrared glasses on, we would see a different world. If we had the ability to see something in the microwave range, we would see a different world. And you know, some of the technical things that we find in magazines tell us how different this world looks from space when you have a camera that's sensitive to the infrared region. What does God see when he looks down here? He must see a totally different thing than we ever see with naked eyes. So I don't find any problem with this. This idea that God's offering in this clause of a body which is so different from ours, he says you'll, in verse 4 of chapter 21, Revelation, be no sorrow, no crying, the former things are passed away. I can attach to that. I can feel that I've gained something by believing that verse. That there is something worth going for in this. A time when there's no more death, there's no more sorrow, and there's no more crying. Part of this eternal body. So that's this clause with a few little subsections. What it would be like to have an immortal body. Now there's another one. This is a totally different one. Totally different, brothers and sisters. This one talks about kingship and priesthood. But you can't be a king unless you have someone to be a king over. You can't be a priest unless you're going to be a priest for someone who needs a priest. Now we don't imagine that going on forever. So when we see in the Bible it talks about us being kings and priests, it can't be talking about the immortal state forever. It must be specified by some other time. So we go to the Bible and try to figure out what is this. Revelation 5, verse 10, says that we shall be kings and priests. Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. To Revelation 3, verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I am also, as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Go back to chapter 2, verse 26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As vessels of potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Well, that's not going to last forever. This is another clause in this contract that's saying that if you sign this contract and you follow the obligations, you will be part of those who will be the kings and priests for a certain time on this earth. Now that certain time we find defined as 1,000 years. In the book of Revelation, it's sort of a parallel to the seventh day of rest in God's creation week. So there's a period, a time of rest for the beloved of God. But it's not just a time of sleep in that, you know, all right, we've had a real, you know, bad time and a difficult time becoming disciples of the Lord and obtaining eternal life, so we'll sleep for 1,000 years. The time of rest is a time that God describes, say, in Romans chapter 2. It's a time of glory. It's a time of honor. And glory and honor are associated with kingship and with priesthood. Romans chapter 2, talking about the time of judgment in verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, their reward is eternal life. Now where does this glory and honor come from? I often wondered that. I can't understand where this glory and honor. I don't have any attachment to that. In fact, I don't even see that to be right, because we're to be servants. So how can we seek for glory and honor? If you seek for glory and honor, you get yourself in trouble. If you go up the ladder to the top to be the king in today's world, you get yourself in trouble. But it doesn't mean that. It's all associated with the judgment of the Lord. It's people who have sought glory and honor beyond that judgment. And that all pertains to the kingdom age. Because in that age, the saints, those who will reign with Christ as he bid them, in Revelation and bid us, in Revelation chapter 2, they will be the ones who will reign with glory and honor. Can you see yourself there, brothers and sisters? Now, I really tried this. I figured I've got to do this. There's no way that I'm going to consider myself a castaway. No way at all. If you don't think you're good enough for the kingdom, you'll never be in the kingdom. You've got to change your way of thinking. You're going to be in the kingdom, brothers and sisters. And I can imagine myself from time to time as I'm sitting thinking about this, over a couple cities in Ontario, I say, well, now maybe the Lord would say, all right, this is your city. Get it right. What am I going to do? Well, I'm going down this street and look at that building. And I'm going to do this literally. Say, what would I do with that building? Now, here's a liquor store. I don't think we're going to need that in the kingdom. So we shut that business down. That doesn't lead to anything good at all. Go down the street a bit and we see a Masonic Hall. Well, we're sure not going to need that in the kingdom because that's not leading to truth. And that's getting people into mysteries that does anything but the truth, so we won't need that. You go down the street, there's a hospital. Are we going to need this hospital? Well, if the saints got a taste of the gifts of the Spirit in the first century and they were able to heal people, and it was just a taste, then the power that they must have in the kingdom will probably mean that we're not going to need heart transplants. We're not going to need all this great knowledge and ability that men have. The saints will have that ability, and it'll be very much like the first century. So we'll close them down. If you go to a police station or to a military outpost, we're not going to need that. Boy, we're going to really change society. And you can imagine yourself there being involved in it. And you're starting to measure good and evil, and that's what God wants us to do. We're going to be judges, kings, priests. We're going to make decisions, spiritual decisions. And I think it's a wonderful exercise to imagine ourselves there now. And people to count themselves out, I just don't know how you ever do it. There's nothing in that contract, in that clause that I can see about counting yourself out. It's counting yourself in. That's the conditions of the contract. You do this, you'll be in. And I think that kingdom age is going to be tremendous. So we mentioned the other night, and I found that interesting too. I'm trying to get a handle on how many people are going to be in that kingdom. I had a lot of brothers and sisters. You know, I might only get half a city. Maybe a little town like Shelburne, you know, 1,500 people. But the Lord talked about 5 cities, 10 cities. And he talked that it's not going to be that the saints will just hardly work for you. You know, you're going to be standing around wondering what to do. He talked about a lot of work. And I'm thinking that population, you know, and the reasons we gave you that is because there really isn't any criteria to see how many people there would be left after the great calamity. But if Israel is the pattern and 2/3 of them are cut off in the land, and you apply that to the word world population, you can see the measure of the destruction. About 3 billion people dying in this world. I mean, great cities, we talk about these cities falling down. You think of the impact of that, though. Billions of people dying. And says they will be laying on the ground, not buried. Who's going to bury 3 billion people? But there's still 2 billion left. A lot of work for the saints. And with a population growth rate equal to what we talked about, a very slow rate of doubling every 100 years, there'll be trillions of people on this world, on this earth. So the work of the saints will be immense, but there'll be glory and honor attached to all parts of it. Because we will be the only ones who will have immortality. And if a rebel's there, I often think, you know, the Lord's got something here that's just, there's nothing that man could ever do to touch it. You think about, well, what kind of a world leader would we need? The world leader we need is exactly what Jesus Christ is. You get a world leader that's half decent, and he's got to have so many bodyguards that something kills him, that, you know, the whole system seems to bog down. You need somebody that's immortal, that can't die, that can never fall victim to an assassin or die of old age or die of some disease. Our Lord's immortal. He's an answer to the world. But then he's not only immortal, he's a man that's got wisdom. He knows what to do. Demonstrated. There's the gospel records. Here's a wise man who really knows how to deal with the inequalities of society. He'll put it right. Our governments are having problems, but he'll put it right. And then he's got the power to do it. Now you can have a good man. But if he doesn't have the power, he has to work through a parliament. He has to work through a congress. And they don't give him the power to do something, then all the good ideas in the world are stifled. And the Lord comes back. He's coming back to rule the nations. It's so logical. You know, it's so beautiful, the truth. Everything's in place. It's just exactly what God has in mind for a human mind, I think, to grab a hold of. And that's part of the contract. But then there's another clause down here. And this is on the good side. You know, these are all the things you get. We've been concentrating on these things. And it's what you get now. Now, the Lord talked about giving up things now and selling all, but he also talked about getting things now. Now, what do you get? Well, 1 John chapter 1. For whatever we've had to give, brethren, it's important to see what we get. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. And this is right now. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. So the removal of guilt, the removal of sin, and the removal of sin on an ongoing basis because he's our mediator. We know we keep sinning, hopefully not willfully, but we still are weak and we still will make mistakes and we'll still need forgiveness. So we now have entered into a relationship where we can get clear of guilt and it does not accumulate. But we have fellowship. Wonderful fellowship. I'm going to take this whole talk tonight, talk about fellowship. This fellowship that's not just with one another. And there's nothing that would tie us together better than what this is doing. This is the glue that ties people together, which is much stronger than that crazy glue they call it. You know crazy glue over here? Crazy glue. You know, one drop holds a ton. This is much better than that. This is a thing that bonds us together. We're 10,000 miles apart, and there's a bond there because we have a mutual love for the truth. We walk in the light. So there's companionship you will never find, I don't think, beyond the pages of the Word. In John chapter 8, here's where people have been seeking. A lot of these people go out there, as we're talking yesterday, and we talked about the book of Revelation, and the French Revolution produced this idea of equality, fraternity, and freedom, where people were able to go out and they were to be free. And so people have always fought wars in the idea of freedom. Even the communists fight it in the idea of liberty, freeing people. So the West thinks, well, we're free. Everybody thinks they're free because they're free politically and they have a free country. But that's not what the Lord meant at all about being free. In John 8, verse 32, you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now that's a freedom of a different degree altogether than the freedom we get for fighting for a country and being able to live like we want. Well, that's nice to be in a country. That's very beneficial, and we're happy, and we give thanks to God that we're in a country that allow us to meet like this, and we have the freedom of worship. But that's not freedom. And there are many people that have that liberty, that have that right, and they're as much a captive as anybody that's in a prison somewhere in the world. Because the freedom he's talking about is in verse 34. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And of course, they didn't understand what he meant. But we have to understand what he means. It's wonderful that you can sit down with a group of individuals who are not all tied up in drugs, not all tied up in the problems of this life, because the truth has freed them from that. And they have, because of their knowledge, stayed away from that part of life. And look at the benefits that we get by following the truth and not getting entangled in the sin associated with the darkness of this world. That's freedom. Freedom isn't just living in a country where the government allows you to do what you like. Freedom is being free from sin by the knowledge we can attain of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14, verse 27. We talked about this early in this talk, about peace. Look at what he says in verse 27. This is the peace that you get by being in harmony with your Creator. This is
the blessing of having a car that's running on 8 cylinders instead of 6 or 5 or not running at all. Peace, harmony, I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And that's the peace that we have. And regardless of what this world does, brethren and sisters, of how bad things get, if we cling to the truth and our belief and, you know, the obligations of this contract, there's a peace there that we will never know any other way. And there's one last verse, and I'm going to, Lord willing, expand this in this Pinetown set on stress and how we can deal with stress, because this is a key verse in that. It's Romans chapter 8, and it's verse 28. Now there's no, I don't think, anything else in the world, again, that can compete with this. It's in a league all by itself, and it's one of the terms of the contract. You might even say that this one is a separate term in the contract, that if you abide by those terms and obligations, the reward to you will be this, verse 28. And we know that all things, good and evil things, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now that really allows you to face life with your eyes open and your head up. So brothers and sisters, with this contract we're talking about, a very real thing. You can grasp hold of every aspect of it. How much better we feel by having entered into this contract and knowing that these things, these terms, these clauses lie ahead of us in fulfillment. If we would just but for this, as the apostle says, this puny time, this little bit of time, endure the suffering that makes us saints. Thank you.